Well, if you open your Bibles tonight to Genesis chapter 29, Lord, in the name of Jesus, we come before you this evening and we thank you, Lord, for your healing touch on each one of our lives. You know, you saved us and you removed sin and death from us. You know, these mortal bodies, you know, we're going to move from this tent into that which is prepared for heaven soon, sooner than later, we think. But in the meantime, Lord, we're still susceptible to the things that this world has thrown at us and has to offer us, and when it comes to sickness and illness. But you say to pray, and we do. We lift up those, Lord, that we know, that we love, that need your healing touch, and we pray, Lord, in the name of Jesus, that you would heal them. Specifically, Lord, we lift up James to you tonight. We lift up Jerry Obeck to you tonight. Chris Cover tonight, Lord, suffering with a broken tooth that you got fixed today. But Lord, just touch them and heal them by the power, Lord, of your Holy Spirit. And thank you. Thank you, you still touch and heal lives today. We would give you the honor and the glory for that, Lord. So we just ask that you'd work that way, which is a mighty way. And we also pray, Lord, you'd watch over us as we study your word tonight, that you would teach us by that same Holy Spirit in and through us, Lord, that we might have understanding for what you have for us tonight. And we pray these things, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, chapter 29 is where we are tonight of the book of Genesis, or in the book of Genesis. If you recall, Jacob is off to see his uncle Laban. I love this story. Actually, it's not a great story in the life of Jacob, that's for sure, not yet. So Jacob, verse 1, went on his journey. Remember, he's sent away. Mommy sent him away to protect him from his brother Esau. So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it, for out of that well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth. Now the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. And Jacob said to them, "My brethren, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." Then he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." And so he said to them, "Is he well?" And they said, "He is well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with his sheep." Interesting. The only way that a traveler knew where they were at the time was to ask the people along their journey where they were. That was it. They didn't have maps. They didn't have Google Maps or any of that. And so they would ask people, "Where are we?" And there you are. So he knew that he was nearing the region of Hebron and where his uncle Laban lived, and it's because, you know, he got this answer that he had, "Where, you know him? Yep, and you're close," that kind of thing. So he finally arrives there, and there he is at the well, this well that was covered by a large stone, quite common in the time, probably to keep, you know, people out of it, dirty little hands out of it, kind of like the water fountain here at church. Germs out of it. Animals out of it, except at the proper time. That's what that was for. So he approaches this, and Jacob sees three flocks awaiting there. Verse 7 tells us that it was midday, and he said, "Look, it's still high day. It's not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and feed them." So it's way too early yet for the flocks to be watered. But they're gathered there. Everybody's jockeying for position. So it's kind of the time of day where everyone is just kind of resting. They still do that in the Middle East today. It's too hot to do much else. So he asked the shepherds if he knew Laban, or his uncle, and if indeed they knew him, you know, what his conditions, you know, what his condition is, how he is, and all that. And they said, "Yeah, we know him." And so they asked him about that. And they said, "Yeah, we know him. Matter of fact, you're close to him." So he said, "They're doing well." And as he's asking about his uncle, Rachel comes approaching the well. It's interesting that she's way off. He sees her walking. Now, keep in mind, this man's 70-some years old. Could you imagine 70-some years old? He still has keen eyesight. He sees her coming, and he's like, "Wow, there's a babe." That's what's happening. So he asks, okay, she gets it and asks, "Why are you all still sitting around? What's going on?" And no doubt, I think, according to verse 7, that he preferred some privacy. You know, here he is, he's meeting his cousin for the first time. The presence of these other shepherds, they're going to be somewhat of a bother. It's not time for the cattle to be gathered, water the sheep, and go feed them, is what he says. You know, he's telling this to his servants, the other people that are with him, and these other men that are there. So again, he wants some privacy. He sees this babe coming. And so he says, you know, I want her all to myself, basically, is what he's saying. And so they replied in verse 8, what they said, we can't until all the flocks are gathered together and they've rolled a stone from the well's mouth. Then they water the sheep. Or then we water the sheep. So this tradition is what they're talking about. You know, that they would all gather the flocks at the same time. They're at the well. They all water them at the same time or line up, and they'll do that, so to speak, to do it at the same time. I don't know really why. It's possible that the, you know, for sanitary measures, convenience, we really don't know why, but all at once kind of thing. So this large stone, though, again, don't know what it was like, how large it was, but we're waiting for all these people to come to help move this stone as well. So it had to be pretty big. So Jacob, keep in mind, the guy's 70-some years old. All these other guys needed to work together to move this thing. Then in order to do that, they'd move the stone. The flocks would then be watered in the order that they arrived, like I said. So here they are lined up for all of that. Maybe so they could all get a crack of the water, you know, one at a time get a crack of the water, however that looks. But for now, while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled a stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. So he's not going to sit around to wait for these guys to move the stone. He gets up and he moves the stone himself. You imagine? Think about this. 70-some years old, moving this stone by himself. Formidable. Without a doubt. Man handles the stone out of the way. Rachel waters the sheep, kind of like the same fashion that his own mother, if you recall, you know, had watered Abraham's servants, camels. So this is kind of the picture that we have, you know, but this act of service, this act of strength by this man in the presence of Rachel, you know, showing a preference perhaps that he has for her, maybe even trying to impress her. That'd be pretty impressive to me, see a 70-some-year-old man move a big stone. So, because if she were impressed, then she would be stunned when this stranger, you know, with this stranger, as she came up, and then he waters her sheep for, you know, waters the sheep. And it came to pass, verse 10, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, we read that part, then Jacob kissed Rachel. Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. The dude is something else. Like, you think about it. Moving a stone, 70-some years old, moves a stone, beautiful, young, gorgeous woman. Well, we don't know how old she was, you know, at this point yet. Comes up, and he kisses her. Now, this is not the kind of kiss that you're thinking, okay? It's a traditional thing that's taking place. And so verse 11, he does this. Now, no doubt, perhaps she thought this guy's a nutcase. I don't know. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. So now it kind of comes together, so to speak. Because she had heard all about her aunt Rachel being whisked away by this rich caravan or this whole entourage that came to whisk her off her feet, take her back to Isaac, you know, where she became the wife of this distant relative. Now, for a young woman, I think it was probably maybe even a highly romantic story, you know, this Aunt Rachel or Aunt Rebecca and Uncle Isaac. And so now here it is right there in front of her taking place, you know, because you can be sure that, you know, she had heard all of those stories about Isaac, about Rebecca, you know, as they sat around the campfire because they were relatives. So here right in front of her is the son of the fabled Rachel and Isaac. We're going to see in the next section that Jacob is out connived by his own uncle, and, you know, that he might be impressive now. But look at verse 13. And then it came to pass when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him, embraced him, and kissed him, and brought him to his house. First he's kissing women, now he's kissing men. And so he told Laban all these things. This is just a sign, a greeting. That's all it is. You know, it's very traditional. And Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him for a month. So, you know, Rebecca, you know, had said that even when Esau had cooled down, remember, that she would send for Jacob. And she said that it was only going to be a few days till your brother cools down. You know, he's got murder on his mind. But it'll only take, that'll go away soon, right? Pretty highly optimistic with that. And so while he waited, he'd been there a month, no word had come. So what does he do? You know, you've got this days and weeks, and now a month had come, and we're going to see a lot longer goes by. But so he can't just sit around and let, you know, the loving kindness of his family just live off of that, so to speak. And so what does he do? He goes around helping out with things. That's what he's doing, helping around with the household. And so in verse 15, then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be. You know, so here Laban, this is his uncle, and he sees that you know, Jacob's industrious. You know, he's working, he's serving. And so rather than let some of, you know, someone else, you know, in the clan, so to speak, or outside the clan, you know, profit, off the labor of this guy, Laban merely offers to pay him for working. Okay, if you'll do these things, I'll pay you money. So Laban, you know, he could see that Jacob had eyes on his daughter. And so he's thinking, he knew what Jacob would ask, you know, for his wages. You know, who knew? Well, he knew that it would probably be Rebecca, or rather Rachel. And so in verse 16, we see, now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful, and a form and appearance. So what's happening here is the language that describes Leah is different. It's, you know, over the years, difficult to interpret by many, but commentators are all over the place with, you know, what it means that regarding her delicate eyes. Her eyes were delicate. Some Bibles say, as a matter of fact, that she was weak-eyed. Is that what yours says? Weak-eyed. So they say, well, she had extremely poor vision. That's what some would say. And as a result, had a lot of trouble, possibly even with her eyes being malformed in some way or another. You know, that's one interpretation. But it's interesting because research has more recent research, leans more in the direction of seeing Leah's eyes of being light in color, possibly even blue, green. Why is that important? Because that's not attractive in the Middle Eastern culture. Not so highly prized by the people of the Mideast. They like those dark, fiery eyes. And so her eyes were dull because of that. And it's hard to consider that. You know, somebody with blue eyes, what do we say? They have bright eyes. But to them, not so much. You know, the primary mark of beauty was dark, clear, shiny eyes, and they were said to have fire in them, and that conveyed that they had life in them. And so her eyes weren't like that. Her eyes, you know, being light in color, wouldn't have that same fire that the other women in that culture, you know, would be considered having. And so it was said that she was delicate, less robust. And so the idea of her being weak now. But we're going to see that is absolutely the furthest thing from the truth. She is not a weak woman by any. And it seems, though, that, you know, that this one facial feature was, you know, sufficient to block any progress in her relationship with men. You know, they couldn't see past her defective eyes, delicate eyes. Her uncle Laban knew that. She's the eldest. And so we're going to see some trickery involved here soon. But think about this. It's really those in around her that had the difficulty seeing, you know, and we'll see this. You know, guys, well, you already have eyes. You have eyes for your wives. You're married. I see everybody in this, well, almost. But, you know, if a physical characteristic blocks somebody from discovering the spiritual qualities of a person, you're blind. You're the one that has the defect. And so in verse 18, now Jacob loved Rachel. Been there a month and he's fallen in love. And so he said, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your daughter. Now, this guy is not the greatest negotiator. Usually what would happen is two fathers would get together. They would negotiate the pride of the bride, the prize, or the prize, make the arrangement for marriage between their children. And they would bargain over the proper price or bride price that the father would request or would want. Because you need to remember that the women did most of the work in that culture. And so the loss of a daughter in marriage meant a good part of the workforce would be taken away from the family or would be missed from the family. And so the bride price was an attempt to soften that blow, so to speak, to make up for that. They could hire a servant. And so the fathers would bargain and negotiate the bride price for hours. So he sees Rachel. He's in love. I'll live here for 7 years for your wife, or for her to be my wife. He has to do his own negotiating, and since he doesn't have any wealth with him, remember that. We don't know that he had wealth with him. We don't think that he does. He's out working, and I'll pay you wages. And so it indicates or it suggests that he needed the money. I'll pay you to do this. And so since he doesn't have any wealth, and he's going to wait for, remember, he's waiting for mom to call him back home. So he offers his own labor, and he offers to work, for 7 years for Rachel. The sweat of his brow for the, in service to Laban is what he's offering, in a super generous offer. Think about it. But he wants to make sure, Jacob, I think, wants to make sure that if it's, it's accept, I don't want to negotiate any further. I want her, you've got her, I'll give you all that I've got for 7 years so that I can have her. And Laban, what does he do? He just agrees right off, without a doubt. He sees how badly Jacob wants Rachel, and he does. And he knows, this is something, and I can take advantage of him, and perhaps even knowing, his dad, big bucks, so maybe I'll get some of that. Remember, Laban's conniving. We're going to read later, we see that Jacob's wives resent this arrangement, as a matter of fact. They'd go, just consider, they'd grown up daydreaming about how much would be negotiated for them. How much would they have received, from a man, how much would be the offer for them? So here, think about this, their worth is reduced to time. So it's got to be kind of degrading here when you think about it. Or perhaps, so now perhaps at the beginning or later on even, you can see that they're going to feel like they've been sold rather than bargained for. And in verse 19, Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than I should give her to another man." Again, right away, stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Wonderful love story. It sounds like it anyway. 7 years go by. He works for Rachel. Time came for the wedding, because love knows no time, right? Do you remember the day you got married? Doesn't it just seem like yesterday? Gentlemen, your head should be yes about this time. Yes. So, verse 21, "Then Jacob said to Laban, 'Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled that I may go into her.' And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. And now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as maid. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, 'What is this you've done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?' And Laban said, 'It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn.'" There's a lie. "Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve with me still another 7 years." Big wedding feast. You remember your, did you guys have like a reception after the wedding? And it really was. We lasted about an hour and we were out. Just saying. So this is what he's thinking, right? Big wedding feast, is the custom. What happened during that time is the bride would remain veiled until they would enter into the wedding chamber, throughout this whole ceremony. And then while everybody's enjoying the wedding feast, and these wedding feasts went on for days. It wasn't like this was just overnight. So she's taken to the bridal chamber, where Jacob's waiting, right? Come on. It's dark. He's drunk. No, I don't know that. But it's dark, she's veiled, he's in love. We'll see that Leah is in love as well. But what happens in the morning light, he wakes up and he finds himself face to face with another woman, a woman that he had not intended to marry. What a swindler. This is what's happening. Laban and Jacob and everyone else around it knew full well that this was deception. Everyone. You know, Jacob's, I think, outrage had to be tempered a bit by the way this whole thing reminded him of how he did what. He swindled his own parents, what he participated in and how he deceived his father. And so he's like, oh, wait, I kind of did the same thing, didn't I? Where the younger had taken the elder's place, and here the elder is now taking the younger's place. I think, you know, Jacob, we without a doubt, the conniver, the deceiver, he's been out-deceived, out-connived, or out-swindled, whatever you want to say, you know. So here Laban tells Jacob, well, give Leah her full 7 days. That's how long the wedding feast, the wedding ceremony, you know, to fulfill the marriage would take 7 days. The two of them would go off into their wedding room, bridal room, and they would spend 7 days together. Then they would come out. Everybody's still partying during this time. And then they would come out and everybody, done, finished the thing. So here we have Laban telling Jacob, fulfill the 7 days again. The end of the, or the mark of their honeymoon, and then that they would consent to the marriage of Rachel at that point as well. 7 days, then you can have Rachel. So now think, you know, if the first 7 years of labor were Jacob's education, what, the school of hard knocks, which went like that, by that, you know, quickly for him, now he's going on to his postgraduate work the next 7 years, because this is going to be you reap what you sow 7 years. Look at verse 28. And Laban said, it must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. So this is where he tells him to fulfill. Now, you know, with what we just read there, fulfill a week, and then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week, and so he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife, and Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as maid. Then Jacob also went into Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban still another 7 years. Now, how much goodwill you suppose there was between these two sisters at this point? You can only imagine. Well, you know, it was natural in that culture for, you know, polygamy to take place. No big deal. Human nature is human nature. You know, it seems clear that Leah loved Jacob. You know, she hadn't said anything to him. She didn't say, hey, I'm Leah, you know, when they were getting married. She didn't stop him. You know, she knew full well that Jacob had worked 7 years for her younger sister, but she remained silent because she loved Jacob. She wanted to be with him. She wanted to be his wife. You know, she was probably hoping that when she woke up, you know, that first morning, that he'd realize the switch had been made, and you know what? Just learn to live with it. You'll learn to love me. You know, she's probably hoping, you know, that would be the case. You know, more than likely, the thought furthest from her mind that her dad was going to give Jacob him the younger sister as well. Furthest thing from her mind, perhaps. And so this dual marriage, and it was wrong. It's wrong. You know, the Bible doesn't mark it explicitly as being wrong, but it's ultra clear, I think, from the way that it's described, that this thing was displeasing to God. You know, nothing comes of this bigamy, nothing, which will soon turn into polygamy. You know, which wife was the one that God ordained for Jacob? Which one? Leah. Leah, not Rachel. You ever considered that? And why do I say that? Just as Jacob's conniving back home with Esau hadn't really done anything to win, you know, him the promise of God, but only trouble. So Laban, you know, the switcheroo, so to speak, on Jacob, had actually given him the wife, I believe, that God intended for him. You know, why? How can you say that? You know, because, you know, it was through Leah that, what, the son, Judah, came. And Jesus, where did he come? Through the line of the tribe. Leah also gives birth to Levi. Where does Levi? You know, he's the tribe that produced Moses, the priestly line. So this was God all along. Again, remember, Jacob, he's just trying to go around God. Laban trying to go around God, deceiving. And then they start popping out the babies. Look at verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, and Rachel was barren. But Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "The Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me." Then she conceived again, bore a son, and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name shall be called Levi." And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. And then she stopped bearing. Four sons, rapid succession. You know, with the birth of each, Leah was convinced that each time that Jacob would love her even more, would love her, you know, to begin with. You know, that his love would just swing that way because, look, you know, boys, highly prized, highly coveted in that culture. You know, children were just about everything, like I said, in that culture, especially sons. You know, why, you know, sons meant the expansion of the family name, the family line. And so, you know, that would increase wealth and status there in society, you know. And having four sons so quickly meant that Leah, anything but weak. You know, maybe considered in that culture weak by appearance, but certainly not in stature. Full of fertility, full of life. Eyes don't, in other words, that doesn't mean it. That doesn't cut it. And so she names the boys Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Significance behind that. Reuben means behold a son, for the Lord had looked upon her, you know, affliction of being unloved. And then you have Simeon. The name means heard, for the Lord has heard of my situation. And then Levi, it means joined, is what that means. For certainly my husband's heart will be joined to me now. And then Judah, praise. Now I praise the Lord. Now I praise the Lord. It was finally, okay, three sons. I love them all. And now Judah comes along, and finally she got down to what it really was about, and that was worshiping God. You know, verse 31 tells us there that the Lord opened Leah's womb because she was unloved. Literally in the Hebrew, the word unloved means hated. This is what it means. Some commentators say that it's simply a word of comparison, which is interesting. You know, if Jacob loved Rachel, then in comparison, he hated Leah. I'm not sure that's the case. You know, you see that in the New King James, you know, that kind of spin, you know, softens this word to unloved. But I wonder again, maybe in fact, Jacob did hate her to a degree. She represented 7 years of hard labor, and she was a constant reminder how he'd been, you know, that this whole thing had been done in trickery, this whole relationship, this whole marriage. You know, she was a monument to him being made a fool of by Laban. And he had to face her every day. How hard do you suppose it was for Leah, who probably loved Jacob? Most likely she did. To have endured his scorn all these years. And then these four sons prove what? Yeah, he'll have sex with me, but he won't love me. Yeah, you know, looking at some of this, it's true, I think. It's weird, odd, but it's true. You know, men seem to be able to have sex with women they don't love. And vice versa. Totally appropriate now for Jacob and Leah to do this. They're married. So it's appropriate. Don't get me wrong. Don't get that out of, you know. But I think it's sad. You know, you've got women, men, you know, willing to engage in sex before marriage just to soul. Somewhere or another, you know, women just to hold on to the guy, or guys, you know, just to conquer thing. You've got Leah. I don't know, you know, she's doing this on maybe at some level, you know, in order that her heart by, or his heart might be knit to her. I read a story, you know, a few years ago. There was a woman who had contracted AIDS from a man who knew that he had infected her but never told her. In her comment or her commentary, she said, "All I wanted is someone to love me. And now I'm going to die for that. I don't think that I should have to die for that." No, she shouldn't. You know, I don't think any single person should ever think that being sexually intimate with someone is going to cause their hearts to knit together with someone else. Maybe, I don't know, but it generally doesn't work that way. You know, that's why the commitment of marriage is what sex, out of the commitment of marriage, it's out of bounds. So Rachel, now she's not about to let her sister outdo, you know, get this advantage of four sons. You know, she's got to answer back in some way. You know, she'd been trying to conceive all this time as well. Indicates perhaps that Jacob was actually living in the tent with Rachel and not with Leah. So she comes with this idea. I don't know if I have time to go into this idea of her deception. You know, she's desperate as well, and she's going to try to help God out. But I think I'll save that for next time. You ever tried to help God out? Doesn't work out well. Now, there's going to be a lot of good that comes out of this. You know, God can take a mess that we create, and he can turn it around. And he'll turn this around. Not until Christ Jesus, though, huh? But as I said before, Leah finally cries out to the Lord, doesn't she? Why is it that God is always the last one we petition when he should be the first place we go? How often? You know, prayer should be our number one consideration today. Instead, all too often, I know it's not mine, sadly, when it should be. Bringing my needs or our desires or whatever we need before God. And doing what? Just leaving them there. Let him take care of it. Had they done that, a lot of things would have been changed. Or would have been different, I should say. How much more different would it be in our lives if we would go there first, go to him first, cry out to him, and let him deal with it? Do you have anything tonight that you need to pray for? Do you have anything tonight that's like, okay, I've made a mess of this. Or I'm making a mess of this. Do you have anything tonight you say, Lord, I quit. I give it up. I surrender to you. Lord, in the name of Jesus, that would be our heart's cry tonight. That you would examine their hearts, our hearts, that you would, you know, take the circumstances, the situations. Maybe we haven't made a mess of them, but they're close, or they're going that way, moving that way. I don't know. Or maybe, Lord, you know, someone in the life of someone that we know can help us to be faithful to pray for them. Help us to be faithful to come alongside them. You know, we have Jacob off in a foreign land. You know, he's supposed to be, you know, he has family there, relatives that should have been the ones loving, encouraging, and surrounding him. Lord, instead, they're Uncle Laban, deceiving and conniving, taking advantage of him. Lord, I pray that we would be relatives, that we would be the people, that we would be those that would be the encouragers, the prayer warriors on behalf of others, and you would be the one to set things straight, Lord. And we thank you, Father. We thank you that Jesus came and he put our lives, Father, you know, right on the solid rock. We thank you for that. And we can trust you, Jesus. And we praise you tonight for all that you are. We give you the glory, Father, in our lives. Lead us and guide us. We pray tonight and we pray these things, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen. We'll finish up with Rachel's side of things next week. Because we'll see that she doesn't do much of a better job.